Amen. Well, today we are going to be in Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. So if you have a Bible, please turn to Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. If you do not have a Bible, there's a Bible in the pew back in front of you. Okay, I encourage you to interact with the Word of God, with the Bible, with your phone, whatever you need. But interact with the Word of God as we're going to be walking through this passage today. So Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Everybody there? All right. Let's read this passage together as we prepare our hearts to receive God's Word. So follow along in your Bibles, on your phones, as we read the Word of God. Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself, I have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. Father, this is your word for us today. Thank you. Thank you for giving it to us today to study and to walk through. Thank you, Jesus, that it is a word of praise. It is a word that should allow us to rejoice because you have given us your righteousness, because our righteousness is not enough to stand before you. God, I pray that because you have given us your righteousness, Jesus, that we would be like Paul, that there is nothing in our life more important than knowing you. Would we rejoice in the work of the cross and what you've done and how you have granted us your righteousness through faith in you. And it's in your name I pray. Amen. As I begin today, a friend of mine jokingly said to me, all you do is preach about Jesus. And that might be the nicest thing anyone has ever said to me. So today is going to be about Jesus, because if we're here for any other reason, we should walk out of those doors. Today, we're going to rejoice in the righteousness of God given to us through the death and resurrection of our Savior, Jesus, how we can rejoice in that and praise God for that. But we need to understand where Paul is coming from in the context of this passage as we begin. So Paul, as many of us know, we've been walking through Philippians. Paul is where? Starts with a J and ends with ale. Jail. There we go. Good job. You guys are paying attention. Paul is in jail, right? And he is writing to the Philippian church about a lot of different things. Some things that we've been focusing on is this idea of rejoicing or having joy in the midst of your circumstances. And so Paul, coming off of chapter 2, as we discussed, as Pastor Kelly discussed the last time he preached in Philippians, this idea of his partners in ministry, rejoicing in that partnership. Paul is in a state of rejoicing, which still, I'm sure, boggles our mind. Wait, you're in prison. How are you rejoicing? And Paul's rejoicing because of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Paul's writing from jail, and specifically, he's rejoicing in the righteousness of God given to him, but he's first warning the Philippian believers against the Judaizers who are proclaiming or preaching a righteousness that is not from faith alone in Christ alone, but is that from works and confidence in the flesh, as he said many times. Did you see that in the text? Yeah? So he's pushing back against that as we begin our passage. So look back at verses 2 and 3. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Paul's referring to the practice of circumcision. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So Paul is pushing back against this idea that in order for you to be righteous before God, have right standing before him, you have to do works. And in this context, Paul's pushing back from people who are essentially saying that you need to be circumcised in order to have righteousness from God. You need to do something, and then God will give you his righteousness and give you salvation. And Paul's saying, no, 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 no. That is not true. That is not gospel. That is not biblical. That is not accurate. And he's confronting this idea. Well, many of us, we hear righteousness of God. Some of us in here may not know exactly what that means. What does that mean? What does that mean that through faith in Jesus, you have been given the righteousness of God? Well, simply righteousness is essentially just standing in the eyes of God, right standing before him. You have the honor, the prestige, the power to stand before God because of your righteousness. But as we read in the Bible, it's not because of your righteousness, but it is the power, the prestige, the honor of Jesus given to you freely that allows you to stand before God, that allows you to be righteous in God's eyes. It is not your works, it is his work completed and finished on the cross. That gives you righteousness of God. That's what he means when he's saying you have the righteousness of God. You have the ability to stand before God and be in his presence. And when he looks at you, he sees you justly. He sees you rightly. He sees honor and prestige and dignity because of what Jesus has done, not because of what you've done. So that's what we mean by righteousness of God, okay? And that is only obtained through faith in Jesus. And the first part of this passage shows us the contrasting righteousness. The first part of this passage from Paul shows us human righteousness, works-based righteousness. And we learn from Paul the first point that our own righteousness has no worth. Our own righteousness has no worth. Your works, your deeds, your ability on your own and what you've done to stand before God has no worth in his eyes. Because Paul lays it out and says, hey, if anyone had the privilege and the honor and the good works to stand before God and say, God, look at me, look what I've done. You better let me into heaven. Look at my righteousness. If anyone had the right to do that, it was Paul. And we read that as we continue in our passage in Philippians chapter 3. So go back to verse 2 and let's read through verse 6. Follow along in your Bibles. Paul again says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh, for we are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in the flesh. That's Paul's first indication, telling you and telling me and telling the believers in Philippi, you cannot put any confidence in your works to stand before God. You can't put any confidence in your flesh and what you've done and what traditions you've kept and how you've served the poor to be able to stand before God. We put no confidence in our flesh. But then Paul states that if anyone could have confidence in the flesh, it is I. Verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, for righteousness of his own works, I have more, says Paul. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I am of the people of Israel. I'm a tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I'm a Pharisee. As to zeal, which means just passion and energy about God and who he is, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. as to the righteousness under the law, the works that I've done in keeping the law in order to obtain righteousness before God, blameless. Now, was Paul really blameless? Are any of us perfect? No, there was one person who was perfect, and that was Jesus Christ. But Paul, in his old life as Saul, before he met Jesus, was most likely very prideful and confident in himself that he had kept every religious law and he had obtained the righteousness of God because he followed the law, because he did works. And he said he was blameless. And we see that our own righteousness has no worth. Paul said that he could do this. He could stand before God and brag on this. And yet, right before he gets into this, he says, we put no confidence in the flesh. All of those things that he mentioned cannot and will not allow Paul to stand before God and God say, welcome home, my good and faithful servant. Because, Paul, you were a Hebrew of Hebrews. Because, Paul, you kept the law. Because, Paul, you were circumcised on the eighth day. Because you did those things, welcome home. Paul's saying, absolutely not. We cannot be welcomed into the presence of our Savior because of the works that we have done, no matter how good. And I want to kind of compare this to today. What would this look like today that we are maybe holding on to that we might stand before God? Circumcised on the eighth day. Many of us in our culture today believe that if you were baptized as a little baby, that you can stand before God, that you are saved and redeemed by the blood of Jesus because someone baptized you as a baby. Again, if you believe that because of your child baptism, that gives you the right to stand before God and gives you righteousness in his eyes, you are mistaken. Because something you did, or as a baby, more likely your parents did for you, does not give you right passage into heaven. It is only through faith and belief in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and what he has done on the cross that allows you to stand before God. It is not your works or what your parents did for you. That does not get you into heaven and into relation with God. That does not give you his righteousness. Of the people of Israel and of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In today's world, we may say, I grew up in a Christian home. My parents took me to church every week. They told me to read my Bible. I did. I grew up in a good Christian community. You being in a Christian home, you being in church once a week growing up, you being in a Christian community are good things. It's not a bad thing. But that doesn't give you the righteousness of God to stand before him in heaven. Again, that is something you are doing, not what Jesus has done. Those are good things. We should celebrate those. If you were raised in a Christian home, hallelujah, praise God. But just because you were raised in that environment doesn't mean you know Jesus. Doesn't mean he's the Lord and Savior of your life. Doesn't mean that he has radically saved you and brought you from Saul to Paul, and you are, as the Bible says, a new creation. He says, as to the law, a Pharisee. What do we know about the Pharisees? The Pharisees were, one, the ones who killed Jesus, right? The Pharisees were the ones who, as much as they possibly could, desired to keep the law, follow all the commands, follow all the laws, do all the works, do all the traditions. They were viewed in their society as holier than thou. Like, these are the ones who are close to God. These are the ones who must have his righteousness because they're following all these laws. We may put it in our way, like, just because you obey the word of God, which is a good thing, does not mean you know Jesus. You may read Jesus's teaching where it says to talk about helping others and like the Samaritan woman and giving someone water to drink. You may read that as, oh, I need to serve people. And you start serving people because the Bible tells you to serve people. That does not grant you righteousness in God's eyes. It is something good that you should do, but it is something good that you should do in light of what's already been done for you in Jesus. The righteousness that's already been given to you. The cloak that you already have on your shoulders that declares you righteous because of what Jesus has done. Your works of following the rules of Scripture, just as the Pharisees did, will not get you into heaven. They are good things that you should do, but it is all of us should do it out of our relationship to Jesus and what he's done, not so that we can have a relationship with Jesus and God for forever. Does that make sense? We can't, our works can't get us there. No matter how much you obey the words of Scripture, if you don't know Jesus, if you haven't embraced his salvation for your heart and for your life, you will still die and go to hell. You will still die and be eternally separated from God, no matter how many times you attend church, no matter how many times you did this or you did that. If you don't know Jesus and what he's done and who he is, you won't be with him. You don't have his righteousness. He said, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. So passion, enthusiasm for the law of the Lord and God's name, right? So the Pharisees were not only strict rule followers, many of them were very passionate about defending God's name. So passionate about defending God's name, they killed Jesus. Because what was Jesus's major crime that they were accusing him of? It wasn't all the good things he was doing. It was because he was doing something to the name of God that starts with a B, blasphemy. They killed him because they were so passionate about defending Yahweh, the God of the Bible, our God, God the Father. They were so passionate about defending him that when Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, they're like, there is one God, his name is Yahweh, that ain't you, we're gonna kill you. They were passionate, zealous about defending God and who he is. You can be as passionate about God and defending moral causes of Christianity as you want, and those are good things. You can dedicate your life to standing up for pro-life and against abortion. You can dedicate your life to political or moral causes that you believe are in the name of Jesus. You can give all of your time and all of your energy and all of your enthusiasm to those things. Just because you do those things does not mean that you know Jesus Christ. There are many, many who are in the pro-life movement that champion something that the Bible says is good and holy and we ought to do that don't know Jesus. So you can have all the passion and the zeal you want for whatever it is that God's given you a passion for. But if you pursue that and do that for every minute of your life, thinking that if I do this and I'm passionate about this, clearly I know Jesus. Clearly he saved me. Clearly he's redeemed me. Because I don't want to spend time to know him. I want to spend time doing things for him and passionately defending him. When Paul is saying there's nothing more important than knowing him and spending time with him. And after you know him and spend time with him, then you can passionately do those things rooted out of what he's done for you in the gospel, not so you can get your way to heaven. And lastly, Paul said, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Blameless. I didn't do anything wrong. Maybe there are some of us in here today that with the warped idea, I'll be the first to admit, I have done a lot of wrong. A lot of wrong. But maybe there's some of us in here today that don't think so. We haven't done anything wrong. We haven't really made any mistakes. We haven't sinned in any sort of way. If you're thinking that right now, you're probably sinning. That's called pride. But we're not blameless because that's what God requires. In order to stand before him in heaven and come to God and say, look, God, I'm here. Welcome me home. God looks at you and says, are you perfect? Are you blameless? All of us in here, every single one of us, would honestly tell God, no. Well, that's what I require. So you can't be with me because your works are not enough. Your righteousness of your works are not enough. And we see this in other places in Scripture. Galatians 2:16 says, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ, Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Paul's referencing, obviously, the Pharisees and their adherence to the law and other Jewish scholars. But by works of the law, you will not be justified in the eyes of God. By your works, you'll not be justified in the eyes of God. You won't obtain the righteousness of God to enter home and God say, welcome, good and faithful servant. You did all these things for me. No, the beauty of the gospel is that we have had something done for us. Amen? Isaiah also points to this in Isaiah 64, 6. He says, we have all become like that who is unclean. All of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. When God looks at us, unfortunately, because of our sin, because of our mistakes, we may put up on the tally board, oh, I went to the food bank this month and served somebody. Oh, I went to church every Sunday. Oh, I read my Bible when things got really hard because I wanted you to fix my circumstances. Whatever you want to put up on the tally board, God still looks at it and says, but you're not perfect. You're not blameless. And it's like a polluted garment in his eyes. And so, how on earth, when you hear that news, how on earth could you possibly rejoice? Many of us probably hear that news and are just like, oh, man, really? Nothing I do is going to get me there? Nothing? That stinks. And yet Paul was happy. Paul was joyful. Paul was ecstatic. In the midst of prison, he said, I can rejoice because the goodness of God and his grace and mercy, despite our unrighteousness, has given us righteousness through Jesus. And we see that in the back half of our passage in Philippians chapter 3, the last part of verse 8 and verse 9. Follow along in your word together. Starting at the back half of verse 8 where it says, in order. It says, in order that I may gain Christ, verse 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, or i.e. my works, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness of God that depends on faith. Paul knew that he had done all of these great things for God, and yet none of them were worthwhile. Instead of moping, instead of being sad, instead of being frustrated, I've done all these good things, why can't I get into heaven? Paul rejoiced. He praised. He lived with joy in light of his circumstances because the righteousness of God has been given to him through what Jesus has accomplished on the cross and his death and resurrection. And that has been given to you. And yet, we live our life as if it hasn't. We still need to earn it. We still need to do. We still need to fix things. We still feel the shame and the guilt of our sin. We can't live with joy. I would argue most people are not living with joy today because they're not fully embracing the truth of the gospel for their lives every day. Because when you embrace the truth of what Jesus has done for you on the cross every single day, how can you not live with joy in spite of your circumstances? How can you not smile in the midst of everything going on, have a peace that surpasses all understanding because you have Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who has saved you? That can cause us to rejoice. And so the second part that we see in this passage is Paul saying, look, my righteousness is not enough, but Jesus's righteousness is. Amen? My righteousness won't get me there, but Jesus's righteousness does. And in that, I can rejoice. Why? Because I know him. Because I love him. Because he died for me and he rose again. We can rejoice in God's righteousness given to us through Jesus Christ. And that is a sharp contrast between our works. And to illustrate this idea of God giving us his righteousness, I want to share with you a fictional story, okay? And it illustrates this idea of what God has done for you through Jesus. So I want you to think of a young man named Thomas. Everybody thinking of Thomas? All right, Thomas. He was a doubter. I'm just kidding. Thomas of the Bible is a doubter. But this Thomas, a young man, He grew up in a small town. He was bright and promising. But over the years, as he grew up, he made mistakes. Has any of us over the years made mistakes? I'll be the first to raise both my hands and all my toes. I have made a lot of mistakes. So he grew up in a small town, but as he grew up over the years, he made a lot of mistakes, a lot of poor choices. One bad decision led to another, which led to another, which led to another. And eventually, Thomas was arrested for committing financial fraud. You could insert any crime. Thomas was arrested for committing murder. Thomas was arrested for committing financial fraud. Thomas was arrested for idolatry, sexual immorality, any sin of the Bible. He was arrested. Eventually, Thomas was brought before the court. Thomas was brought before the court for his sentencing to learn his fate. On the day of the trial, the courtroom was packed. His family sat in silence, ashamed. Friends who once admired him could hardly even look at him. As the evidence from the prosecution was presented, it became painfully clear Thomas was guilty. Every document, every witness, every fact pointed to the same conclusion. Thomas, you are guilty. Thomas knew it too. He knew it deep down. As much as he tried to pretend, as much as he tried to say, oh no, seriously, I'm innocent. He knew deep down in his heart he was guilty, that he did it. When the prosecutor finished, Thomas stood before the judge with his head lowered and bowed, thinking, here it comes. My life is over. I've done it. He had no defense left. As much as he wanted to point, say, hey, judge, wait, look, I served at a food bank these past 2 months. Wait, judge, wait, look at the good grades and the way that I attacked school and I did really good there. Wait, judge, look how I helped this older lady across the street. Wait, please, please, look at what I've done. Surely it's enough to waive my punishment. Surely it's enough to take away my guilt. Surely, judge. But Thomas in his mind knew that wouldn't stand up. It wasn't enough. None of those things erased his guilt. The judge reviewing the case, and then he spoke. He said, Thomas, the evidence is clear. You're guilty of these crimes. Thomas's heart sank. He knew the sentence would be severe, but then something happened. The judge paused and he said, before I pronounce this sentence, there's something you need to know. And the courtroom fell silent in anticipation. What is he about to say? The judge explained that there was a sacrifice made for Thomas. The judge explained that he had never forgotten that act of sacrifice. And although the judge could not ignore justice, he had personally arranged for someone to pay every penalty associated with Thomas's crimes. He said, Thomas, that sacrifice, in my eyes, is worth more than anything. And I've arranged someone to pay for what you've done. And the judge stepped down from his bench, and he removed his elegant, spotless judge's robe that gave him honor, that gave him prestige, that gave him power, that gave him representation that this is a man of righteousness, that judge's robe. He took it off of himself and he placed it on Thomas. Everyone in the courtroom gasped, what is he doing? Looking around at the stunned man, the judge said, from this moment forward, you will be treated as one whose debt has been fully satisfied. From this moment forward, my robe on you means that while you are guilty, your debt has been paid. You have been forgiven. You can live in freedom and peace because I have given you this robe. Essentially, church, he has given him righteousness. Thomas walked out of the courtroom while having a record of a guilty man. He walked out covered in another standing, covered in another sacrifice, covered in another's robe of righteousness. And that robe is not what made him innocent. Rather, it represented that someone else's merit, someone else's power, someone else's righteousness had been credited to Thomas. brothers and sisters in Christ, that is your story. That is my story. Standing before God, guilty as can be, God stepped down, came to us. As much as we try and strive to get to him, he knew it wasn't enough, so he came to us. He came to you. He took off his robe and he gave it to you. Why? Not because of what good things you've done, but because of the death and the resurrection of his son Jesus. And all you simply have done is believe that it is the truth of your life. And yet, we hear that news. How are we not praising this morning? How are we not worshiping every day? How are we not living in joy? Because we have been given the righteousness of God, you and I. How can we not attack each day, no matter what we're going through, with a smile on our face? Because God has seen you and loved you and done an amazing work for you. You need not do anything else. And yet, out of that salvation, out of that, we, like Thomas, we leave. And unfortunately, many of us do not leave that courtroom radically changed. Unfortunately, we leave that courtroom, thanks God, appreciate it. I'm going to take off this robe and go live how I want to live. But then when it's my time to come back to you in heaven, I'll put it back on and you'll let me in. That is not the gospel. That is not what it means when we come to Jesus and he has sacrificed his life for us, that we leave that courtroom with the freedom to do whatever we want because we've got the golden ticket to heaven. When we are bestowed with the righteousness of God, our lives are radically changed. And the Bible talks about what Jesus did for us in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He says, for our sake, for your sake, insert your name, for Hunter's sake, he made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, in Jesus, not in Hunter, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. That is the good news of the gospel that has been done for you, and yet there are many people in this room frowning right now. Smile! Be excited! Be happy! Jesus has done that for you! Rejoice! Rejoice! Live as if Jesus has done that for you, and rejoice every single day. Every single day. Can you rejoice in that today? Do you believe this today? What does it stir in you today? My prayer and hope is it stirs radical praise, radical love, radical adoration for your Savior who did that for you. And does it desire you at all to live as if, as how Paul lived, through your heart and your mind? See, the last part of this passage is we see, because of God's righteousness given to Paul, what was Paul's mindset? How did he live his life in light of what Jesus had done? Some of you may recall that when we talked on Philippians chapter 1, we emphasized Philippians 1:21, where Paul's motto of his life was to live for Jesus and to die was gain, right? But we're also privy to Paul's mindset and heart posture in this passage. In light of what Jesus has done, how did Paul live his life? What was his attitude where he approached every single day? And we read that in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 8. Follow along in your word. Starting in verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish. The word there was commonly used to mean dog poop. Okay? So he definitely does not count them worth anything. Everything in his life, every single thing in his life, no matter how good, he counts as rubbish in order that he may gain Christ. Because you see, the truth of this passage in light of the righteousness given to you and me is there is nothing more important in your life than knowing Jesus. There is nothing more important in Paul's life than knowing Jesus, loving Jesus, living for Jesus, being consumed with Christ. Actually, Paul said everything else is simply dog poop compared to knowing Jesus. Doesn't mean that those things aren't good, but your family is not more important than knowing Jesus Christ. The news and politics are not more important than knowing Jesus Christ. Your friends, your lovely friends, are not more important than knowing Jesus Christ. The work that you do for this church, for the gospel, the way that you help, the way that you share, the way that you love, the things you do are not more important than knowing Jesus Christ and what he has done for you every single day. Paul says, look, everything in my life pales in comparison to the surpassing worth which communicates value. It would be like everything in Paul's life is worth a dollar, and the knowing Jesus is worth $1 trillion. Nothing comes close to knowing Jesus. But then the question for that, for us to reflect on, for us to wrestle with, is can we say the same? In the way in which we live our life, in the way in which we spend our time, if God were to look at you right now and said, what is the most important thing in your life, would he say it's Jesus? Or would he say it's watching TV, checking the news, doing good things, playing pickleball? We got some pickleballers in here that love to play pickleball for hours on end. That's great. That's fun. That's not more important than knowing Jesus, right? That is the challenge for us, to reflect on our lives and ask ourselves, is knowing Jesus and spending time with him the most important thing in our life? Because when it is, we can rejoice in the righteousness of God given to us. When it's not, I often find it's because we don't think about every day the good news of the gospel. We graduate from the gospel. Oh, Jesus died for me. He rose again. Jesus loves me. This I know. The Bible told me so. I'm good. Let me just live my life. Learn more about this. Learn more about that. Have these experiences. Go here. And the gospel is not something you graduate from. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and what he's done for you on the cross and his resurrection, the righteousness he's given to you that you have not earned, have not deserved, but he's given it to you freely, you need that every day. You need that as soon as you walk out of this building and go to lunch. You need that tomorrow. You need that the next day. Because when our mindset, when our eyes, as the Bible says, therefore run the race set before you, fixing your eyes on friends, family, good works, the news, your phone. No, fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. When we live our lives with our eyes fixed on Jesus, we can have joy that surpasses all understanding. Because he has given us righteousness. He has given us value that we did not earn on our own because of the gospel. There is nothing more important in your life than knowing Jesus Christ. We need to wrestle and talk to God and maybe even confess and repent of what we have been prioritizing in our life more than Jesus. Look, let's be real. You cannot spend an 8-hour work day all day sitting in your Bible, reading your Bible, and not doing your job. Many of you would be fired, right? God's not asking you to do that. God's asking you to make him the priority of your life. Before you go to work, while you're at work, are you thinking of him? Are you praying to him? Are you fitting the Bible into your busy schedule, or are you reading the Bible, pursuing God, getting to know Jesus because you love him, not because I told you to or your parents told you to, but because you love him? Are you doing that first and then getting this crazy, chaotic, busy schedule afterwards? What is your priority? What is the priority of your life? If it is knowing Jesus, you will experience joy and peace and love and grace beyond anything you can imagine. and we live in a crazy culture that doesn't allow us, unless you want to go be a nun or something like that, that doesn't allow you to be in the Word 24/7, 7 days a week. But the Word can be in you. There's nothing to say that you're at work and you can't bring up Matthew 28, 19 through 20, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And that encourage you to share the gospel with someone at your work. There's nothing in you that when you're at a family function for July 4th, you're at the July 4th cookout, you're having a good time. Chris is shooting off 20 billion fireworks, waking up the whole nation because of his party that he loves to do, right? There's nothing saying you can't be there and you're anxious. And Philippians 4 doesn't come to mind where it says, be anxious about nothing. The Word can be in you and you can pursue God in a variety of ways, but do you have the desire to pursue God in your daily life and make him the priority of your life because of what Jesus has done? And if you don't have that desire, if you don't know that you know that you know that you know that you know that Jesus is yours and you are his because of what he's done for you on the cross, I would argue you do not have Jesus as the Lord and Savior of your life. Because we are told in the scriptures that when God saves us, he gives us his Holy Spirit. He gives us a heart and a desire for him. And you either don't have that or you're intentionally quenching that because things of this earth are more important than your relationship with Jesus. And that is something that all of us need to ask ourselves and need to wrestle with. Do we know that we know that we know that we know that we don't have that? Or do you honestly know that you're choosing other things more than that because in your eyes, they're more important than knowing Jesus? Because there is nothing more important that you could ever do in this life than knowing the one who died for you, the one who rose for you, the one who loves you, the one who saved you. There's nothing more important than that. If we were to lose everything like Job, when Jesus is our priority, when he's our life, we can sit there and honestly say, in all of the hurt, that doesn't mean you can't be hurt, doesn't mean you pretend everything's okay, but in all that, you can have a peace knowing that you have Jesus and that's enough. Being here on Sunday morning, standing here, worshiping, praising God, this is not Hunter's life plus all this stuff. This is Hunter's life and everything else is just a bonus. And if Jesus were to strip it all away, take my beautiful wife, take my beautiful children, take my two beautiful parents sitting here, I would mourn, I would grieve, I would be heartbroken, I would never be the same, and yet I know I would ultimately be okay because I have Jesus and he has me. Can you say the same? So that is what we ought to wrestle with because the American church today is consumed by so many other things other than just knowing Jesus and what he has done for us. When we rightly do that, then we can go. We can make disciples, we can evangelize, we can serve the hungry and the homeless. We can do great works for God out of what he's done. The gospel is always, this has been done for you, now do. Unfortunately, in the church today, on many Sundays, many of us are given words that say, do, 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 do. Here's how you need to be better. Here's what you need to do. Here's what you need to do without reflecting on and remembering that you do any of that because of what's first been done for you. And you should have a desire to do those things because of what's been done for you in Jesus. He has given you righteousness. He has stepped off the throne of heaven and given you a robe of righteousness because of what he has done for you, not because of anything you would ever do. We can rejoice in that. We could smile, we could praise, we can sing our hearts out to God because he has given us his righteousness. And Paul felt the same. And if you would spare me a couple minutes, for those of you in here, you know who you are, that know that you 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 don't know Jesus. Can I tell you about him? God made all of us. He made me with a little extra stubbornness. Some of you maybe can relate. Wives are looking at their husbands like, yeah. But he made me, but I'm broken. I fall. I grew up in a lovely home. And yet for me personally, I consistently was lying. I was addicted to pornography. I was addicted to this idea of everyone liking me, everyone loving me. I lived my life for people's approval. I was riddled with shame, riddled with guilt, riddled with brokenness. And my story is not unique because that is your story. You may struggle with different sins or different mistakes, but you were born and created in the image of God to know him. There's a hole in your heart that is specifically to be filled by your creator, by your savior. I was created with that same hole. And yet I lived my life the way I wanted to live it. I lived my life thinking that my works would get me to heaven. I prayed a prayer because someone told me to when I was 8. I'm good. I'm golden. I took that cloak off in the courtroom and I ran and lived and sowed my wild oats for me, not for God. So that hole was never filled. No matter all the good I did, no matter the college I went to, like Liberty University, that shoved God in my face, it still wasn't filled because I had not surrendered my life to Jesus. I was looking for other people to do it for me, like maybe a local church. I knew that I didn't know him. I knew that I knew that I knew that I knew. No matter how much I pretended, I didn't know him. And God, by his grace, by his mercy, brought me to my knees going into a convocation one day at Liberty University, singing and hearing a beautiful worship song, weeping, knowing that this God they're all singing to, I've pretended to know my whole life. And I knew that I knew that I knew that I knew that I needed to surrender. And so I did. And my life was radically and forever changed because that Jesus, that Savior, sees you in your brokenness and in your sin. And he doesn't tell you, work your way up to me, climb that ladder. If you do enough, if you climb enough rungs, maybe you'll come see me one day. No, that God came down that ladder, born into this world, lived a perfect life, suffered, beaten, betrayed. No matter how much good he did, it wasn't even enough to save his life. And yet he willingly gave his life. He said, I'm going to come into this world. I'm going to do great things. I'm going to preach about who I am and what I'm here to do, and yet I'm still going to die. And the Bible tells us he went joyfully to the cross, despising its shame, willingly going, God for you, by his work, to the cross, dying a gruesome death. If you want to see thereabouts of what Jesus went through and you don't know Jesus, I encourage you to watch The Passion of the Christ. That is what Jesus went through for you. He died, and 3 days later, he rose again from the grave, forever defeating the penalty of death, raising, making himself clear and abundant to hundreds of people. I'm alive. I'm risen. This isn't some hallucinogenic projection. This is real. Touch my flesh. I'm here. I've defeated death. All you must do is believe, is have faith that I am who I say I am. I did what I said I would do, and I can change your life. And that is available to you today if you are in here and you know that you know that you know that you know that Jesus is not your Lord and Savior. I encourage you to surrender, to give up, to stop pretending. Follow the prompting of the Holy Spirit on your heart that you know that you don't know him and give your life to him, because it is the greatest thing you will ever do in your life. Is the greatest blessing, is the greatest gift, is the greatest joy. I love my wife, but she would say the same thing. There's nothing greater in my life than knowing Jesus Christ and what he's done for me. And that is available to you if you do not know him. And so my prayer is that all of us, in light of this scripture, as we conclude our passage, would live like Paul lived in Philippians 3, 10 through 11. His aim, his strength, what was his desire? Follow along in your word. It says, verse 10, that I may know him. That I may know him. In light of his righteousness, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And that I may share in his sufferings. Boy, did Paul share in his sufferings. And maybe you are today. But you have Jesus and he had Jesus and he could rejoice. Becoming like him in death. Verse 11, that by any means possible, through the faith in Jesus Christ, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. In light of what he has done and who he is, you can rejoice in the righteousness given to you, the robe taken off his shoulders and given to you, He has given you his righteousness. You can rejoice in that. And in light of that, would we live our lives as if there's nothing more important in our life than Jesus? Not this church, not your family, not your friends, not your good works, as good as they are. There is nothing in your life more important than knowing Jesus because of the righteousness he has given you through the cross. Amen? Let's pray.